I have a semi-pearl earring if anybody wants it. It looks like semi-pearl, mother of pearl. Very large. You can hang it from your ear, girls. Just one, though. If I had two, I'd give you a pair, but I don't have two. Sorry. You know how it is. You can't have everything. Right? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 13, verse 8. Whoops. Better go 14:8, I think would probably be right. Nope, I have to go further than that. I guess she had that marked up from an old tape in there. Because, I'm down about verse 20. Well, let's see. I don't think we quite got through the stoning yet. I think we got through verse 19. We're going back to see the stoning to death back in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. So I think that's where we'll start tonight. So our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer just before we begin. We do this so that you have the opportunity to rebound if necessary and to be filled with the Holy Spirit during the study of the Word of God. The Bible is the mind of Christ, and as such it demands our attention and our respect. That means, of course, that we do everything we need to do in advance so that we can concentrate on the Bible and on God's Word. Now, there is nobody... Yeah, okay, we're all set then, good. I got everything running and going, I think, Karen, so... Oh, good, all right. I didn't know if I had enough tapes in the cassettes or not, but looks like it's working all right. Now, I went and had lunch with Frank Campbell today, and that was my reward for letting him give me a root canal. So if I talk funny tonight, you'll know why it is. I have enough medicine in me to knock everything out. I can't feel a thing. I feel great tonight. All right, we are ready to begin then, and as I said, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer so that you can have the opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. So let's do that now, and then we'll move on into the last of the ministry in Lystra and Derbe. And that will lead us then to the homeward journey, heading back towards Antioch to make a report on the first missionary journey, and we'll do that in just a moment. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We recognize that you have commanded us to assemble ourselves together for the study of the word of God. That we are to exhort one another as we do so, and that we are to increase our gathering and our study of your word so much the more as the day approaches. Certainly, Father, we recognize that except for your grace, millions of human beings would have died last week or the week before when the asteroid came within 550,000 miles of the planet Earth. We realize, too, that for every year, for the next few years, this same asteroid will return at the same time of the year, and our celestial mechanics are not accurate enough to determine where it will arrive. And so every spring, about this time, we look forward to a celestial crapshoot in which we, as the people on planet Earth, have only your protection to put a ring of fire around us and protect us from a great celestial disaster. We recognize too, Father, that just as you are in control of that asteroid that went by, and missed this by 3 diameters or 2 diameters or so of the moon. So you are in control of the details of each of our lives. And therefore, we appreciate the fact that you have a perfect plan for each one of us. We thank you for that plan, for the great protocol of which you have made us a part, so that we might have in this land and in this city a testimony to Jesus Christ. Teach us now as we study your word through your Holy Spirit, who indwells each one of us and fills us if we're in fellowship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on book 4. We have made our trip. Let us name the places. This is good exercise for you. I can figure out. Okay. Well, we lost the top of this one. It'll probably die off before long. But all right, here we go. We start off at Antioch, right? Let me see if I can get one. Okay, here we go. We went from Antioch to where? I heard it. Seleucia. Okay. I'll just put S, a big S. There we go. There's a big A for Antioch, and there's a big S for Seleucia. Are we in focus here? Good. All right. Can't see very well, though. Oh, well. We'll have this off in a minute. Okay, there's Seleucia's report. From Seleucia to Salamis, another S. From Salamis all the way across the backbone of Cyprus to a place called Paphos. From Paphos to Pamphylia. And it is at this point that a place right on, I suppose you could say, right on the edge, before they even made it up the river here to Antioch, John Mark wended his way home, headed for, making a little further south here, back to Jerusalem. He went back to stay with Mama. Now, you got to give John Mark credit, like everybody else, time heals all things. And he was a kind of a wimpy evangelist on the first trip. He toughened up considerably before it was all over and became a very tough individual. So tough, in fact, that he was one of the very few people who were still around and still bold enough to come to the aid of Paul when he was in prison and bring him the books that he needed to study in order to write the New Testament final epistle. So, making a mistake once in life is never fatal for a believer. Few of us make it without any mistakes. Most of us manage to make a mistake or two here and there, and God always seems to rescue us. All right, so from there, what's the big city we stopped at with the very negative approach? You only got to stay here 2 weeks. Another like the first, right? So we put a big A up here for Antioch. And then we move to Iconium, which is an I. To Lystra, L, and to Derbe, a D, I-L-D. And that's the end of the trip. That's where everything came to a grinding halt, and Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps back to home base at Antioch in Caesarea. All right, now we have been doing this then to help you remember the course that these two evangelists took. You have to remember these two men were both former deacons. You remember they're promoted from sheep to deacons. They are one of two of five deacons at Antioch of Caesarea. Having demonstrated they're good deacons in a local church which had a pastor teaching face-to-face doctrine, they were then promoted to evangelists. Now, of course, you have to remember that Paul had already exhibited the gift of apostle, and that's made him, of course, a very special evangelist and pastor teacher, and so he has the gift of pastor teacher as well. Unfortunately, fortunately, I suppose, as the case may be, there are no apostles today. Consequently, there's nothing left but PTs. All right, now the result of this is that Barnabas and Paul are the team who are operational in this first missionary journey. So the book of Acts is divided into 6 books, as we saw at the beginning. Those 6 books, the first 3, 1 through 3, belong to Peter. and demonstrate that he had a mission. He had a mission to the Jewish people and ultimately the Jewish believers. And books 4 through 6 basically tell us exactly the same thing about Paul. And what you'll discover as you look at the structure of these two sets of three books is that Luke is very careful to give Paul. Now, obviously, these two men performed a lot of miracles along the way, but he selected out exactly the same kind of miracles for Paul as Peter did, as he had recorded for Peter. And the reason is to give them each equivalency in terms of divine favor as apostles. Now, you remember that people were not real anxious to accept Paul as an apostle, right? He wasn't a very prepossessing soul to begin with. He was humpbacked, and he had a squeaky voice, and his eyes watered all the time, and he had a high, squeaky voice. And so he wasn't what you call your orator type. That was Apollos or Barnabas, but not Paul. And Peter apparently was a real, he'd shake your hand and break the little finger bone while he did it, and real outgoing, sanguine type, very, very friendly, very overpowering in physical presence, and very different from Paul. And so it was no problem for Peter to make his statement as an apostle because Jesus Christ lived in his house for 3 years. And as a result, of course, Peter had a good bit of, I guess you could call this blessing by association. I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ had lived in your house for 3 years, you'd probably feel pretty good about it. He certainly did. And in Capernaum, we'll be taking our seminary students to Capernaum to see Peter's house. It's about 150 feet from the front door of the synagogue in Capernaum. And Capernaum's synagogue, in turn, is about maybe a football field away from the province border where Matthew sought a taxes and collected taxes for everybody who crossed into Trachonitis from Capernaum. So it's a very, very tiny area. And, of course, apparently Matthew lived in Capernaum. And every day he'd get up at dawn and head out to the border, set up his tax gathering materials on the border at Trachonitis, and then every night he'd come trudging back into Capernaum. And every night when he'd come in, he'd hear new stories about what this Jesus of Nazareth had been up to, the one that was staying with Peter and Peter's mother-in-law. So, quite interesting. But Paul, of course, didn't have any of this. He started out too late, almost. Jesus was already gone when Paul got started, so pretty rough. Paul had a lot of trouble convincing people he was really an apostle. And that's why he starts out every one of his epistles in that fashion. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, called to be an apostle, etc. And the reason is, of course, because Peter always challenged his leadership. This is not unusual, of course, but we're going to see it with its most extreme form tonight, the challenge of his leadership which led to his death. All right? And, of course, you say, well, he didn't die until his head was cut off in 67 A.D., was he? Well, that's true, but that was his second death. He'd already died once. And so he got to die twice, and it was interesting. It always makes me wonder what happened to Lazarus, because he had to die a second time, too, but the Bible doesn't record his death, so we don't get to see anything about how he died twice. Well, of course, dying's always easy. Paul said that. So dying's the easiest thing you can do. He says living's the hard part. So I would much rather die and go home and be with the Lord, which is far better. But for your sakes, notice, where should your emphasis be? For your sakes. For your loved ones' sakes. Your children, your parents, your friends. The people that count on you. You live for them. And if you're not willing to live for the people you love, you're in real trouble. And that's why people, of course, commit suicide. Suicide is the probably second highest rate of death among teenagers today. And really, it's a very sad thing because there is no second chance from suicide. You don't get a second chance. You just mess up the whole plan of God for your life. God has a system whereby you can have victory over any test in life. And of course, Paul's going to find out. Now notice, Paul's going to have victory over death. And the reason is because this is very early in the history of the church. And Paul's going home date is 67 A.D. That's when God wants him to die. Now, anybody who tries to move that date up is going to have a real problem. And the problem is that the Lystrans and the Derbians and the Iconians tried to move this date up to about 53 A.D. or 52 A.D. They're totally unsuccessful. They managed to kill him, but they didn't manage to keep him dead. So it's one thing to kill a person, it's another thing to keep him dead. And in this case, he wasn't willing to stay dead. At least God wasn't willing for him to. All right, now we're on the first missionary journey. This is Roman numeral, capital letter A. The first missionary journey, 1MJ. And in the course of working on this, we have seen the counsel, we have seen the divine instructions from God. God gave instructions on how to get these two men started and get them on the road. We saw the obedience of the congregation and the fact that their focus was, they had a better focus. They had an internal focus, which led to the tremendous unity and power that the church at Antioch had. And that power is what gave them the ability to focus externally where the gospel needed to be carried to. And so they are able to have a sense of vision for missions. They understand that if you waste your energy on internal problems, you have no power to get the gospel out to evangelize or to take the doctrines of the Word of God, the basics, out to people who need them. Now, I have been studying categorical doctrine for almost 35 years now. And I started a Baraka church when the entire tape ministry was two tape recorders, Sony, sitting on the desk, sitting on the railing in front of a stage at the downtown Quonset up in Houston. That's how long I've been listening to doctrine and studying it in order to teach it. And that's a long time. I wish I could say I learned everything and I know everything now. But unfortunately, one of the things I've discovered over the years is that it's a very dangerous thing to assume that you know enough doctrine to coast. And too many believers get that idea somewhere down the road. They begin to think they're some kind of spiritual elite and they don't need doctrine anymore. All they need to do is just coast. But once they pass the 8 tests, they're in business. They don't have to worry about growing anymore. They can just sit there and soak up the blessing and kind of live on their own. This, of course, is folly. All right, now, the obedience of the congregation was very, very important. And, of course, the ministry, the Cyprus ministry, we've looked at that. And we looked, fifth, at the Southern Galatia ministry, which is where we are now. We're in Southern Galatia. These are our ancestors. Most Americans are descendants of the Galatians. The Galatians made a great sweep from the east to the west. They settled in France, ended up over on the British Isles, and clear over into Ireland. And in fact, today, if you want to find the Celts in their original splendor, you go to Ireland, where the extreme western provinces, the western edge of Ireland, in a place called Galway, still speak the original Celtic language that was a part of the Celts of Southern Galatia when Paul was there ministering the gospel to them in the 50s A.D. Now, this great wave then made it over to Ireland, and the other place you'll find it is in Wales, where Welsh, the Welsh speech, is a dialect of Celtic that still to this day survives in Britain. Now, if you aren't very careful and don't go hunting for it, you'll never hear it and you'll never see it. And there are very few people in Ireland today who can speak Celtic. There are a few out in Galway. There are a few in Wales. But you have to really look to find them. They're fast disappearing. In another generation or two, they'll probably be gone. But to this day, that's the language that most of our ancestors spoke. All the Germans, some of the Germans came from, there's kind of a mixture. France is mostly Celtic. Everything else is a mixture of the Scandinavians and the Celts. And it was an interesting mixture. They were still fighting, of course, back when Julius Caesar carried on a tripartite war against the Celts, the Germans, and the Romans. It was an interesting situation. Some of us who took Latin and ended up in third year Latin have translated Caesar's Gallic Wars, and we have studied that tripartite war between Rome and between the Germans and the Celts. Now, they had other names. They were called the Belgae and others at the time, but they were all Celts. All right, so we're looking at a very emotional people, people who used to go into battle naked, painted blue, with their hair frizzed up like the punk rockers, and screaming at the top of their lungs with their swords and their spears stuck out in front. And, of course, this was a very unnerving sight at first for the Romans. The Romans, of course, thought that everything should be done decently and in order and with good taste. And you ought to walk forward in phalanxes and have your shields up in a nice array and so on. And it really bothered them the way the Celts just kept on coming in human waves, kind of like the Chinese did in the Korean War. And it really bothered them that they couldn't figure out why these Celts were willing to die in battle just to overwhelm a Roman army. And of course they did do that. Now, ultimately, the reason that the Romans beat them was because Caesar thought. He was a thinker. And it was soon evident to the Gauls that you just simply couldn't use emotion to wipe out the Roman army. You had to start thinking. And the Vercingetorix and his brother and others began to learn that the only way to beat the Romans was to think and to plan. And so the Vercingetorix finally figured out a way to wipe out the entire army that Caesar had brought in, which he did. Caesar had to go home and lick his wounds for 3 years before he could come back and finally subdue the British Isles. So the Celts did have some good leadership, but like a lot of other people, their big problem was that the Celts could never do anything together for any length of time. They were always breaking up in all directions, and they just simply, they had centrifugal force. Some people are centrifugal in nature. See how you spell centrifugal, Sandy? You know that? Is that right? Centrifugal? Yeah, centrifugal, I know, that's right, so far. Then fugal? Centrifugal, okay. And then centripetal is the other one. Okay. Centripetal is when everything goes this way. Now, if you look at the great monuments of military history, such things, for instance, as Sylla and the 15th and 10th legions, when they took the great stronghold of Masada. And if you look at the great campaign of Julius Caesar against the Britons and against the Gauls and against the Germanic tribes, one of the quick things you learn is that the reason that the Gauls lost is because the Gauls were centrifugal and the Romans were centripetal. And my unfortunate analysis of modern Christianity is, especially the categorical movement, is that we are also centrifugal. We break down into smaller and smaller groups until finally we have absolutely no power whatsoever, and the entire unbelieving world just overwhelms us. That's where the categorical movement is today. Whereas, you got to say this for the Baptists, they're centripetal. They may not know anything, but they manage to stay monolithically together with a little bit of help. And sometimes the Missouri Synod Lutherans and others, they may not know much doctrine, but they are able somehow to hang together and to face the world with a single, united front. Now, there's churches split inside. They have the same problems inside we do because we don't have any doctrine to use. We have too much doctrine to use. That's our problem. And so you can have either too much or too little, and either one's a problem because they both make difficulties for everybody involved. But I think this is an interesting experience. If you ever have the time to read in English Caesar's Gallic Wars, you will discover that the difference between victory and defeat for the Gauls, freedom and slavery, was the inability to work together on anything. You could count on it. If the Roman army was in the field, one out of every three tribes would be supplying the Romans with grain, while the other two were being wiped out by the Roman army. And when those two were wiped out, one of them would supply the Romans with grain, while he went back and got the third one that had worked with the Romans the first time. And so the result was that before Caesar had lived 10 years in the field with his armies, he had conquered and made slaves out of every Gallic tribe in the West. Amazing, isn't it? One little principle. Inability to work as a team versus ability to function as a team. Well, that's where we are tonight. Now notice, we have looked at Seleucia, at Salamis, at the unmentioned site along the backbone of Cyprus, at Paphos. We are now in South Galatia. We've seen Antioch, Pisidia. Now remember, we saw this great sixfold pattern. The presentation to the Jews, the rejection by the Jews, made a volition. Third, the presentation to the positive Jews, and the positive Gentiles. There are always a few positive Gentiles. And so what happens is, sometimes the Gentile group either was large or small, depending. If the Gentile group was small, they were not, this was always a small group. The Jews were never very positive. They were always negative. And so they would always start in the synagogue. They would always get a very few Jews, a small group of Jews, and they would get either a small or a large group of Gentiles. Now, if they got a small group, then there was an immediate sentence by at least some Gentiles. And so the principle is established to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles consistently were positive in larger number than the Jews were. This led, of course, to increased hostility, the implacability of the Jews, brought them to produce always a conspiracy and a plot to either kill or exile the evangelists, and ultimately six, the departure of the evangelists, expressed by the term shake the dust of their feet off against that city. Now, shaking the dust of the city off is an expression, an idiomatic expression, for the principle of saying, if you're not positive enough for me to waste my time here, for me to spend my time here, then I'll go where there is positive volition and teach the gospel there. And that's, of course, what has to happen. So, it depends on how much hostility is developed in step five. Now, in the first place we stopped at Antioch. How much positive volition, how many people were positive there? Was there a small Gentile group or a large Gentile group? Well, we only got to stay 2 weeks, so what do you think? I think there's maximum negative volition at Antioch. So we had a small group of Jews and a small group of Gentiles, and they were positive. And of course, they had to learn enough in 2 weeks. They had to learn enough to be functioning Christians in a hostile environment. Now, do you think in 2 weeks you could get enough doctrine into your soul to function in a hostile environment and build the church and win people to Christ and train them in doctrine? That's what these people had to do. 2 weeks. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that you don't have to know a lot of doctrine to witness or to teach people the basic steps of the faith, right? How long is it going to teach the gospel to somebody? Four verses, one verse even will do it. How long does it take you to learn to learn rebound? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Period. That's it. One verse. How about faith rest? Mixing the promises of God with faith. Hebrews 4:2b. So that's it. Three verses. You got the gospel, rebound, and faith rest. What else do you need? Well, you need to understand that you're supposed to study the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But instead, while you exhort one another, keep on assembling yourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approach. So there is a command then to work together as a group of believers in harmony and fellowship in order to have a place for spiritual gifts to be developed. You have to have a church in order to have spiritual gifts developed. That's how spiritual gifts get used. So in Antioch, we have a small group. And 2 weeks is about all we could get. How about at Iconium? How big was that group? Well, it was large, wasn't it? Because there was a perfect stasis. It was balanced between the believers and the unbelievers. And there was a balance, and it lasted for some time. It took the Jews a long time to figure out a way to get rid of the evangelists at Iconium. And apparently, they got to hear Paul teach for a long time at Iconium. Now, Iconium is not so far away that people from Antioch couldn't come over for Bible class, which I'm sure they did. So the ones who had been saved 2 weeks in Antioch probably came over, at least the PTs, and got in on a little more Bible class and seminary before they went back on their own to Antioch. Now, how about the third place, Lystra? Well, Lystra wasn't a very big town, and neither was Derbe. They were both very tiny villages. They weren't very big at all. But they were the ultimate point where Paul is going to have to face ultimate hostility, probably as much hostility as he ever faced again anywhere in his life. All right, let us take a quick look then, beginning in verse 19. Now notice, we just had this marvelous experience, this great psalm written by Paul. Remember the psalm? The apostles Barnabas and Paul, and they asked the question in verse 15, and then they give this beautiful psalm down there in the end of verse 15. We are also men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you so that you should turn away from these vain, empty things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then, of course, the appeal to common grace, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good. He gave you rains from heaven, the fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So even with all that, they still wanted to make them into Jupiter and Mars. Now you notice, who was Jupiter and who was Mars? Remember that? Who was Jupiter? Barnabas. And who was Mars? Paul. So who did the people think was in charge? Barnabas. Don't know much about Barnabas, but he sure was, must have had a little lot better presence than Paul did. All right, now notice in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes. Now notice. Here's Antioch. We have a large group here of negative volition. Here's Iconium. We have a medium group of hostile unbelievers here. And now we're at Lystra. And Lystra, of course, wasn't doing too good. At Lystra is where he's going to die. So he's here at Lystra. So they come down here. Let's put this down here where this is, Lystra, not here. Okay, and they come down to Lystra, and they work the crowd. Okay? They are negative, and they are very good speakers and arguers and reasoners. And so they come down, and they convince the people at Lystra to kill Paul and Barnabas. Now, I want you to understand that when people are negative to God, to the gospel, or to doctrine, they will stop at nothing to smash you if you teach the Word of God. They just will. This is called reverse process reversionism. You remember reverse process reversionism, I trust. That's when you turn against everybody who ever loved you or did anything for you. Now, they always have a way to rationalize it. They always have an excuse. This is happening. That's not happening. This is not going on. You're not doing this. You're doing that wrong. You're doing something else wrong. Husbands always have a reason why they should leave their wives and get a new one. Wives always have a good reason why they should leave their husbands and get a new one. Parents have good reasons for leaving their children and not paying any attention to them anymore. They've got to go find themselves, etc. And children have good reasons for leaving their parents, don't they? Why, they don't know anything anyway. What do we need to listen to them for? We'll go out and live it up on our own. But that's called reverse process revisionism, because it means to take a 180 degree turn, and instead of loving the people that you used to love, we call this the old loves, we turn to new loves in every area of life. You had a husband, you're no longer positive to your husband. You need his debts. Nothing he can do can please you. You have a wife, same thing. You have a pastor, same thing. Nothing that pastor can ever do will ever satisfy you again, as long as you're in this state. He could walk on water like Jesus Christ, and it wouldn't help. Really wouldn't. Because these people are so negative that they're down in the process of revisionism almost to the sin unto death step, where God's going to yank them out. The only reason he's leaving them around is so he can test people. Now, I know believers like that. And the only reason they're still alive is because they're here to test me, to see if I can survive. And you. Now, I won't tell you who mine are, but I have several. I have a bunch of them. I have some you'd never guess. And I can't tell you about them because that would violate their confidences. And these people are like major sinners. Heavy duty. I mean, they're into sin like you would believe. But see, God's leaving them here so I can have something to occupy my time. He doesn't think I have enough to do. I need some more things to do. I mean, after all, I must be bored. I was going to bring this article. It tells you how they live in Sweden. I live 5 weeks of paid vacation a year, 2 months of sick leave in addition to that you can take every year. So you could take 13 weeks of vacation. That's a quarter of a year. That's 3 months every year. Now, I'm planning on starting on at least 3 months vacation every year, right? You see? I tell you, I'm going to move to Sweden. They understand how to live in that place, let me tell you. Of course, there can't be much else, I guess. It's cold all the time and wet, right? Huh? You ski, that's right. I knew there was something you could do in Sweden. We had two missionaries to Sweden digging with us at Misha at Jericho 3 years ago, and they were explaining that it never got warm. It just never did get warm. They had no summer in Sweden. They're really neat people. They teach at a college, an evangelical college in Sweden, and were out there to dig with us. We had a good time with them. Well, anyway, you'll notice then that these folks are in reverse process reversionism. And having heard the truth and rejected it, they are now ready to murder those who have given them the truth. So Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, isn't that interesting? They supposed that he was dead, but he really wasn't. That's interesting. I always like it the way they do that. They always think the worst, but they're always wrong. All right, let's take a look and see if we can figure out what's going on then at the end of this. We have some interesting things. They stoned him. Now, of course, the word stone here is a verb. They stoned Paul. And the second thing they did was drag him out of the city. And you might be interested to know what these words are. At least I think they're fascinating because they really thought they had done him in. They thought they had gotten to him, but they were unsuccessful. They just apparently thought they did, but were unable to actually manage it. They thought they'd killed him, but they really didn't. So what they did was, one, they stoned him, two, they dragged him out, and three, they thought he was dead. They thought he was dead. Now, the 20th verse says, but while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. These are the negative unbelievers. And as usual, of course, negative unbelievers never are right when it comes to thinking about spiritual things. So they did stone him. And they dragged him out of the city to the outside. That, of course, is because you can't leave a corpse inside the city. You've got to drag it out
outside the gates. And they thought he was dead. That's the third thing. They thought he was dead. They said, ah, he's dead. Good. We can forget about him now. We don't have to worry about him anymore. Now, the problem is, of course, is that that didn't really happen, because in 2 Corinthians, what we're going to see is that that did not really solve the problem. They just thought they killed him. And if you look now at the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we'll just run through that briefly and see what really did happen. And the connection, of course, is that when Paul was left for dead, it's quite possible he was dead. This may be the opportunity that's being discussed here. Now, there's no guarantee that it is, but we do know that this is one place where he was stoned and left for dead, at least. They thought he was dead, whether he was or not. And by the way, you might be interested in the word that's used. I guess we could put the words here. This one is lithomidzo, meaning to the idzo verb, or the idzo ending is a causative ending in Greek, which means to cause something to occur. In this case, they caused them to be hit with stones. The second verb is the verb suro, S-U-R-O, which means to drag something on the ground, like you'd drag a corpse or a heavy load with a rope or something behind you. And it, of course, in this case, is used of what they thought was Paul's corpse, Esivan. And then, of course, having stoned him and dragged him like a corpse out, then the third word is the word for think. And that is Noeo, M-O-E-O. And they thought that he was dead. Now notice the three steps that they... The first thing they did wrong was the stoning, because, of course, there is no reason to stone him to death. He's not done anything that's against the Jewish law. Secondly, they drag him out. And third, they think in their brains that we have accomplished an end to this troublemaker. Now, you will notice that in the last verse, verse 20, which describes the situation, we have the activity of the believer. Let's go ahead and do this. Keep your place there in 2 Corinthians. Let's finish up what the believers did, and we'll get some principles out of this. I think that'll help. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around, now this is kuklao. Notice the persistence of the disciples. Now remember, the believers were first called Christians where? In Antioch, right? But they still call them Methodi at most places. Most of the places call Christians Methodi, learners. Which means, of course, that the objective of being a Christian is to be an eternal learner. You're going to be a learner until the day you check out. If you ever stop learning, you're spiritually dead, insofar as the death that has to do with advance down God's plan for your life. You have ceased to advance, and you have drifted back into reversionism. There is no middle ground. Either you're advancing or you're retreating. You're either heading up towards the high ground, or you're headed down to the ground glass road of reversionism and out the sin unto death. There just isn't any other choice. Christ said it this way. He says, no man can serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. And he meant by that that you really can't serve two bosses at once. It's very difficult, especially when they're diametrically opposed. And of course, you'll either serve God or you'll serve the enemy. I keep trying to tell kids this, because if you don't learn this when you're a teenager, you're going to have to learn it the hard way when you're an adult. And if you do anything to help your enemy, you have put yourself in jeopardy. And it is so stupid to dabble with helping the enemy. Yeah, it's just stupid. It's like banging yourself on the head to see if it doesn't hurt when you stop. It's just, there's no percentage in it. So it's better if you recognize the enemy and you learn to see him every time you run into him. You want to see the enemy every time you run into him. You don't want to ever be deceived by him. Satan is the master of deceit. He is a deceiver, right? That's his whole thing. He is subtle. He is able to trick people. He is able to seduce them and defy him and his demons. And because the system is so innocent and so much fun, everybody just has to get right in the middle of it. And it's so nice. It's so beautiful. So lovely. You know that Satan is the most beautiful angel God ever created. If he was ugly, you'd follow him. You know. Now be reasonable about this. You all know men in their 40s or 50s who've had burnout and gone looking for, like when they trade them in on 220s, only they usually only get one. They're wise. Now they don't go out and look for some dog. They go out and look for somebody who's been to the sauna and whirlpool and exercise routine and the jazz exercise. You know, got the body. You got the figure. You know, everything in the right place, the right dimensions. They'll go after an ugly dog. Why not? Because they're not looking for companionship. It's not a soul relationship that they're looking for. They're looking for sex and a body because they want to go back to being 19 or 20. And it's not going to work because you're never going to be 19 or 20 again. Just not. Now, you may have a year or two of lust, and that's going to reduce back to the same old sixes and sevens that you had with your last wife. So why bother? There's so much other pain associated with getting rid of the old and so forth. Why mess with it? Take your wife on vacation. Do something different. Probably do just as much good. Well, some people don't know how to have a good time. They just know how to relax. That's why, and that's one of the things that you do to keep a marriage together. You have to learn how to relax and try new things and be different and experiment and not get into what. Now, I realize that when some of our last generation of fundamentalists started down the road, one of the things that they said was this. Dwight Moody said, be careful about the ruts you settle into early in your life because they're the ruts you'll follow for the next 30 years. Well, that's true. You want to be careful about the ruts you drop into. But you can always flip the ruts. Have you ever gone down on a country road? Oh, I have. I used to, when I first learned to drive, it was when we lived on the farm in Arkansas, after I drove the truck into the ditch the first time, and we got over that. A year or so later, Dad let me start driving for real. And the roads look like this, cross-section. Well, usually it was kind of rounded like this. And once you got in the ruts, of course, you didn't have to worry about it. You could let go and drive with no hands. That was always fun. We used to do that occasionally. But certainly you'd have to take hold of it. What was really fun was to make the car go like this and this and this and this over the ruts. Because you could jar the girls in the seat from next to you all over the place and knock them over so they'd be nice and close where you could get at them. Very hard on these roads to stay over next to the window. Which is where, of course, if you're smart, that's where you're going to stay until you get a soul relationship worked out. Yeah. Sure, we're all going to do that, right? Okay. But at any rate, you can see how this works. There's a great system, and the ruts, you don't have to stay in the ruts. You can get out of the ruts. And, of course, one of the great marks of a growing believer is the ability to break loose from the ruts and try something different. Be flexible. Flexibility in the non-essentials, that's the key. Now, notice, these people are, one, persistent, and two, they are faithful, or believing, I guess we could say. They have tremendous faith. They have the faith and the belief that God will do something about their leader, Paul. And, of course, howbeit, as the disciples stood around, this is kuklao. Literally, that means that they formed a circle around him. Kuklao. Looks like so, kuklao. And this, of course, is an aorist participle, which indicates that the action of the aorist participle, which in this case is twofold, they are standing around, and they are looking at a sudden arising. So there are two things that are going on at the same time. While they're in the process of standing, at that same instant, Paul stands up. It's an instantaneous action. And then, of course, we have a tumult of this. He entered into the city, Eis Erkomai. He entered So if we look at it, what happens is this. They're standing around waiting. While they're standing around waiting, an instantaneous event occurs. He stands up, and then he enters into the city. This is a permanent arrest. This is a point of time arrest. And this is a participle, which indicates the passage of customary. Apparently they did this until God decided to bring them back. Now, if this is the same case as we have in 2 Corinthians, then they were there a long time. Let's read what it says. All right, in chapter 12, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. We have a lot of folks today who have visions and revelations of the Lord. One over on Lewis has a lot of those. And he has 800 foot Jesus, and then just recently he had a vision that he's got to raise 11 million, and so I understand the point, but I can't think of a bigger waste of money. But then that's my own opinion. I know a man in Christ. Now, of course, he knows the man because the man's him. Who 14 years ago, now this is looking back at this day 14 years later. This is what he remembers about it. Whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, how can you be caught up to the third heaven? Well, the answer is, of course, that you die. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The second heaven is the space in between the stars. And the third heaven is the presence of God. That's why in the Old Testament it talks about Shemayim, which is a dual form that means two heavens, the atmosphere and the space between the stars. And where God lives is the third heaven. That's we don't even know if it's in the same dimension we're in. No one's ever been there except Paul and a few others. Of course, there have been some people since then. But when Paul went, he was one of the first to go into that third heaven. And, of course, he had to wait for Christ had entered after he finished his work on the cross. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God does. I know how such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, do you think Paul wanted to live on this planet after he heard all that great doctrine from God himself in the third heaven? Would you have wanted to come back to earth? Would you have had any inclination whatsoever to spend any more time among these clucks? No. Yeah, neither. They said, go home. You don't want to come back. On behalf of such a man, I would boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I should not be foolish, for I would be speaking the truth. Now, if I'm not lying about this, I really did go to heaven. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And, of course, that's the key. That's the evaluation. Nobody should ever credit anybody with anything that isn't based on what comes out of his mouth when he speaks. And you have to be careful about what comes out of your mouth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. How many corrupt communications can you let out of your mouth? None. But what about which is good for the purpose of building up or edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers? Now, if I could put one law into effect in every congregation I know of, that would be the law. You can't open your mouth. It's glued shut unless what you said builds up the person you say it to. If it's critical, if it's passing on a bad thing, your mouth is going to stay glued together. Your teeth are screwed shut. Isn't that marvelous? I could see how that was done. See, you had this wire stuck up in my tooth, down the tooth. The things that I have very special teeth, they have two root canals in the second bicuspid. See, most people just have one root canal in there. But he said lots of people have two root canals, but that's a genetic thing. And you're really lucky if you get two root canals, because you have to build two of them out instead of one. This is very fortunate. Not everybody gets this experience. And so he had to do it, and right at the top, he put a little, you could see the two root canals all the way to the bottom in the x-ray. And then in the middle at the top, he'd stuck a little wedge between them. And then there was a filling at the level of the two, so they looked like this. Oh, that was really neat. Now, doesn't that look like a sword of Damocles or something there? There's the handle. Mm-hmm. There's the pommel. There's the blade. There you go. Going to battle with my sword. That's what my x-ray looked like. That's kind of cute. I don't know. Getting back on the subject. So notice he says, I do not wish verse 7. So don't pay any attention to the person except for what you hear. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, meaning, of course, in this case, he knew more than he was allowed to write down or speak about. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself and getting fat-headed, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I asked the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now, whatever this messenger is, God did not take it away. I believe it was an illness of the eyes. But even if it was just a demon, whatever it was, God never took it away. It stayed right on Paul's shoulders the rest of his life, as far as we know. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Notice what's perfected in weakness? Power. So I said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that beautiful? It means that if everything's going well, you aren't accomplishing much. It's only when people are attacking you that you really get the blessing from God. That's when the maximum blessing comes your way. When you're in the minority. That's kind of neat. Well, he goes on and explains that he did do the signs of the real apostle, etc. Now, that's what he remembers. He remembers this as a positive experience in which he learned so much doctrine that he couldn't even tell people that he was never again in the slightest bit concerned about dying. He was never again concerned about dying. I mean, after all, once you've died, what is there to worry about? You're not going to worry about because you're going to be coming back to do it again. So he wasn't worried about it. So the next day he departed from Barnabas, or with Barnabas, to Derbe. Now notice that having learned the lessons, they moved right on to the last stop on the operation. The last stop is going to be Derbe. And this is Derbe. D for Derbe. And you'll notice that he's not going to spend much time in Derbe because we have in verses 21 and 22 of Acts, we have the entire remainder of the missionary journey. So next week we'll finish up Derbe and head back home, hopefully getting us back into the home territories fairly quickly. We'll be finished with this by the end of chapter 14, verse 28. We're in verse 21 now. And we will see that after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now notice this is what you call going right back into the teeth of the enemy. They've just been through hell in all 3 places. And God sends them right back through into the homeward journey. So they have work to finish there. What does it say about Derbe? Well, it says 2 things. It says what? That they preached the gospel. And secondly, that they have many disciples, many learners. Many learners. Wonderful, isn't it? You get the gospel, sometimes you get a lot, sometimes you get a few. It's always different. No matter where you preach the gospel, what you do with the gospel, the results are always unique. And so it is at Derbe. They had no, apparently the opposition here was, apparently people were so impressed that he'd come back from the dead that they didn't even bother to try to put together a major attack against him here. So this is the counterattack. The resuscitation from the dead was God's counterattack against the futility of the negative volition types in this area of the world. And of course what that says is that you're always going to be a winner, always going to be a winner. If you simply stick on the road that God puts you on, you'll always be a winner. It's that simple. So many days where you have a lot of opposition or a little opposition, winner is what God packs onto your name if you stick the course, if you stay the course. But you remember, it's a lifetime course. Loyalty has to be for a lifetime. That's how God evaluates it. So we put it into little chunks. Well, he was loyal for 2 years. Fantastic. She was loyal for 5. They married for 15. And then they tubed it. That's one of the things with being in the ministry for 30 years, where I can look back and see people. And I put them into categories. This guy made it for 4 weeks. See? This guy made it for 2 weeks. Oh, this person's so I've never done anything like in my life. 3 weeks later, he's gone. You never see him again. 2 years later, you run into him, they're going to some Methodist church or Roman Catholic, whatever. You know, they're doing something, but it has nothing to do with God's Word. They're just religious somewhere. And you get these categories of positiveness. And it's painful. Sometimes you have to cut off fellowship with your own family, parts of your own family. I've had to do that. It's not fun. It's no fun at all. It's painful. But sometimes you can't even have any fellowship with members of your own family who are living in open sin continuously. Now, if they're not living in open sin, they're just unbelievers. You can have dealings with them. In fact, you should have dealings with them, try to win them over to the faith, right? But when they're living in open and unconfessed sin and recruiting others to do the same, then you have to say no dice. Don't come around until you change your lifestyle. They don't have to get saved, but they do have to stop sinning openly. Especially the believers. Well, life is full of hard choices. These men made choices, and their choice was to stay with Barnabas and Paul no matter what until God made his will clear, and that's what they did, and the result was great victory. Now, we'll see that next week. In the return, we'll see that these men held their own, and these believers were able to stand tall right on through the homeward trip. All right, our heads bowed with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We recognize that in the passage we have studied tonight, we have probably the hardest test that any believer will ever have to face, the test of being martyred for the faith. The fact that you chose Paul to have this experience twice in his life has to mean that you trusted him and honored him more than any of the rest of us. Many people, Father, we know have been murdered once. But as far as we know, only Paul was ever murdered twice. And so we thank you for the fact that he was so loyal to the Word of God and to you that he could win by keeping the doctrines you had passed on to him. We thank you for the men who were loyal to him, for the families who stood by him under the great pressure he was under. We thank you so much that you have given him as an example to us that we might know how to be winners in life today. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.